Well, good morning, everybody. So good to see all of you on this first day of getting off daylight savings time. I think we have such a good group this morning because you got an extra hour's sleep or you came an hour early, forgot about changing your clocks. Great to have you here. Just a quick report on our ministry in Virginia last weekend. We were in Richmond, Virginia. I'd left that church 38 years ago. I can't believe that. 38 years ago. And I've been back, of course, several times. It was the climax of a missionary conference. So I spoke at a banquet for Saturday night and then twice on Sunday. We got there on Saturday, came back on Monday. But we had a wonderful time. They forgot all the bad things I ever did. They just hugged us and hugged us. It was just a refreshing, encouraging time. Thank you for your prayers. And I certainly want to thank Jim Smith for filling in last Sunday. I hear he did an excellent job, and I'm so proud of him. Thanks for being here, Jim. Appreciate that very much. Next week, I will be here, but I will not be teaching the class. We're going to have Vladimir Pickman, who is our Jewish missionary. You don't know him. You've not yet met him, but he's a delight. You'll want to hear him. He spoke in chapel at Dallas Seminary last week. Just an excellent speaker. He's humorous, but also very pointed. He's just a little fella. He's a dynamo. He was the third generation of atheists in his family, reared in Russia under communism. Came to know Christ, and then ultimately came to Dallas Seminary, graduated from Dallas Seminary, and now he's the head of the largest Jewish ministry in Germany. And he's just constantly seeing people come to know Christ. So you want to be here next Sunday for sure. I want you to meet him. I want you to get to know him. I want you to just to love him. So be sure to be here next Lord's Day. I have here just a few booklets that are Christmas devotionals written by faculty of Dallas Seminary. There are 25 devotionals in here by various faculty members. Chuck is in here, Howie Hendricks, Dwight Pentecost, John Hanna. I happen to be in here as well. So they're just, if you want to read December 12, that's a good one. I'm teasing you. If you want to pick one up, pick one to a family. They're not enough to go around, but help yourself. I don't want to carry these home, so if you would, please pick them up. All right, if you will, take your outlines. Oh, the joke. Oh, can't forget the joke. I'm sorry. The joke. This is sent to me by the Sauls. It's a dumb blonde joke. Oh, you know, you poor blondes. A guy took his blonde girlfriend to her first football game. They had great seats right behind their team's bench. After the game, he asked her how she liked it. Oh, I really liked it, she replied, especially the tight pants and all the big muscles. But I just couldn't understand why they were killing each other over 25 cents. Dumbfounded, her boyfriend asked, what do you mean? Well, they flipped a coin. One team got it. Then for the rest of the game, they kept screaming, get the quarterback, get the quarterback. I know, that's a groaner. It's better than the one Rex told this morning. This morning we want to take a look at a delightful one-chaptered book, which is the book of Philemon. You'll notice in the introduction we find that Paul was a prisoner at Rome two times. The first time he was there for 2 years under house arrest. You may remember we saw this in the book of Acts. He had three missionary journeys and then the shipwreck on the way to Rome. And he was kept under house guard for 2 years. During that time, and then subsequently he was released and went east again to Colossae and Ephesus and so on, where he wrote the pastoral, to which he sent the pastoral letters, and Crete and so on. But this is the first time when he was under house arrest. There are what are called prison epistles. That's a misnomer. They should not be called prison epistles. There are four of them. It's easy to remember. After his first missionary journey, he wrote one book, Galatians. On his second missionary journey, he wrote two books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. On his third missionary journey, he wrote three books, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. The order was 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Romans. And then when he was in prison or under house arrest, he wrote 4 epistles, which are known as prison epistles. They are Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. These are all the so-called prisoner epistles. But again, they're not prison epistles. He was under house arrest. So sometimes people talk about him having joy in the midst of being in a prison and so on. No, he wasn't under prison. He was under his own house. He was chained to a guard, to be sure. So he was a prisoner, but they are not prison epistles. It so happened that there was a wealthy man by the name of Philemon who lived in Colossae. A slave by the name of Onesimus ran away from Philemon, evidently stole some property along with it, and then came to Rome, which is a long journey, all the way from Colossae, for that's where where Philemon lived, all the way from Colossae in the western part of Asia Minor, all across the Aegean Sea to Rome. And somehow, in Rome, he found Paul. He must have heard about Paul from Philemon. And he found Paul, and Paul led him toward the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul had a problem. Runaway slaves were blamable, culpable for death. They could be killed on the spot. It was a very dangerous thing to be a runaway slave. It is said that one half of the population of Rome at this time were slaves. That may be exaggerated, but that's what was said. So they had very strict punishment for slaves. And here Onesimus comes to Christ under Paul's ministry. Now the question is, what should Paul do? Well, interestingly, Paul sent 2 letters at the same time. Ephesians, and Colossians. They're sister epistles written at the same time, carried by a man named Tychicus. Tychicus carried Ephesians and Colossians. Well, Tychicus was going to go to Colossae. Lo and behold, that's where Philemon lived. So Paul wrote this one chaptered book and gave it to Onesimus to come back to Colossae. Onesimus's life was in that epistle, and also in his being accompanied by Tychicus. So those 2 things were his lifeguard. I'm sure he slept with this epistle under his pillow. He didn't want to lose this letter because it was sent to his master, appealing for his master to receive him back. So that leads now to the purpose of the epistle. Very clear. It's very simple. It's an appeal to Philemon to welcome Onesimus back as a brother in the Lord. That's the main purpose. There's a secondary purpose. At the very end, Paul's going to say, get the guest room ready. I'm about ready to be released. So I'm coming to Colossae, and I'm going to stay in your house. So get the guest room ready. But the main thing is, welcome Onesimus back. Don't execute him. Don't punish him. We'll talk more about that when we get into it. Some characteristics of the epistle. Well, first of all, it's very personable. It just drips with emotions. You can tell that Philemon and Paul were very close. It's a very personal letter. Secondly, we notice there are many names in this epistle. Interesting. 25 verses, isn't that right? 25 verses in the book? Yeah. 11 names in 25 verses. That shows how personal it is. You're talking about all these people. Thirdly, this book illustrates 3 great doctrines, 3 wonderful doctrines. And we'll talk about that when we get into the book. There's a 4th characteristic. The 4th characteristic is when we get into the book, there's a play on the name Onesimus. He just takes off in this name. It's almost like a pun. It's not a pun because the name Onesimus and the words he used are not don't sound alike. But it's a play on words. And we'll talk about that when we get into the book. So let's look into Philemon. The prayer for Philemon, verses 1 to 7, begins, of course, with a greeting like all epistles do. So we read in verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Now, first of all, you have the name of the writer. And Paul says, I'm a prisoner, and I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, you can take that many ways. He was a prisoner of Christ. He was like a prisoner to Christ. Or it could be, he's a prisoner on behalf of Christ. He's a prisoner because he preached the gospel. Probably that's the meaning. He's a prisoner in Rome simply because he preached the gospel. And amazingly, the main reason he is a prisoner in Rome is because of Jewish opposition to the gospel. It's not because of Gentiles. It is because the Jews raised all the ruckus against Paul and ultimately caused him to be a prisoner in Rome. And I'm not saying that to be anti-Semitic. In fact, this is part of the gospel of the gospel coming to Gentiles as part of the transition of the book of Acts. But Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy was the understudy. Timothy was the next generation. And he's considered to be a brother and fellow worker with Paul. Now, obviously, Timothy didn't write the book. But Timothy is associated with Paul to indicate that he confirms what Paul said. Whatever Paul wrote here, Timothy agreed with. He would say, as a political candidate, I endorse what this message says. So he would endorse what Paul wrote here. Then he is addressed to four people. To Philemon, who is the owner of the slave, who is obviously a wealthy man, because you get the impression he had more than one slave, and a large enough house to house Paul. So Philemon, our beloved one, it says beloved brother, but the one who is loved. The emphasis is not on brother. In fact, you'll notice the word brother is in italics, if you have that, which means the translator supplied it. It's not even the Greek text. It simply says, Philemon, the one who is much beloved, I love you, is what he is saying. And he's also a fellow worker in the ministry. Secondly, is to Apphia. Now, you can tell this is a lady because he goes on to say, our sister. Most take it, and I agree, that Apphia was the wife of Philemon. So it's written to the husband and the wife. Now, gentlemen, why do you think he'd address it to the wife? He's going to ask for a favor. Now, a wife has a lot to say about what a husband does. And so I think he addresses it to the wife because the wife is going to have part in this as well, in forgiving Onesimus. So it's addressed to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier. Slip back, if you will, to Colossians. Remember Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were all written at the same time. They're all sent in the same trip. So if you will, take a look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 17, the very end of the book. Colossians 4, 17. And say to Archippus, the same man, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. So you get the impression that Archippus was the pastor or a leader in the church at Colossae. So Archippus is called a fellow minister. Many people say that Archippus was also the son. That could be. You have Philemon, the father and husband, Apphia, the wife and mother, and then Archippus, the son. But at least he's a leader in the church at Colossae. Now, here's the kicker. It's sent to Philemon, to Apphia, to Archippus, and now look at what the next one is, and to the church in your house. The house was large enough to house the church at Colossae. Very interesting. When you read James, you find, this is perhaps the earliest book we have of the New Testament, James, that the church was meeting in the synagogues. He talks in chapter 2 about if somebody comes into your synagogue, they don't translate that, they just say assembly. If somebody comes into your synagogue having a gold ring and so on, you give him preferential treatment, you're not treating him as you should. You're giving him preference over somebody else. But the church was meeting in synagogues until they could no longer do this. Then they met in homes. I sometimes wonder, dear folk, if the time is coming when that's going to happen to us. If persecution arises so much, a church like Stonebriar, man, that's a sitting duck. And so it may be if persecution continues and it increases, maybe we may be reduced to meeting in homes. I remember talking to a believer from Yemen. And he said, in the whole of Yemen, there are probably 100 Christians, 100 born-again Christians. He says, when we meet together, we only meet with maybe 3 families at a time. And we always rotate places. And we don't always have the same families. Because if they start seeing a pattern, they'll know we're Christians meeting as Christians. Their lives were in danger in Yemen. They'd be killed. Well, it may be that we may someday, and I trust it's not soon, be reduced to meet in houses. So he talks about the house in your house, the church in your house. Now, why would he say this? Now, stop to think. Here is a slave who ran away. Capital offense. That was a capital offense. And he had stolen from his master. And he shows up in the church. You know what the people are going to do? They're going to gossip. They're going to talk about it. They're going to buzz about it. So Paul says, we might as well clear the air. Put everything out in the open. So I'm addressing it to the owner, Philemon, and his wife, and the chief leader, Archippus, who could be the son, and to the whole church, so that you all will be involved in receiving and welcoming Onesimus back. Now, from here on, the commands are singular. It's talking about Philemon alone. But what is addressed to Philemon obviously applies to the church as well. So we read in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll not dwell on that. Just to say again, notice that grace and peace come from both the God, both our God and the Lord Jesus. That Jesus and God are looked upon as equals. You don't have from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus. That preposition from goes with both God the Father and the Lord Jesus. Don't miss those little details. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus, implying that Jesus is equal with God. Very interesting. So grace and peace both come from the Father and the Lord Jesus. Well, that leads us now to the thanksgiving and petition. I thank my God always. Now, that doesn't mean 24 hours a day. What it simply means is every time I pray for you, I give thanks. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. Which is very interesting. My wife and I pray for person after person after person in this class. It takes a long time just to pray for our class because there's so many needs in the class. And I look around, I just want to ask, how's your wife? And how's your husband, and so on, as I look around. We pray for you daily, every day. But you know what I don't do? I have to admit this. I don't give thanks for you. Now, it's not that I'm not thankful for you, but I don't stop to say thanks. When Paul made a petition for somebody, he not only prayed for that person, he thanked the Lord for that person. So when you pray for people, just stop and thank the Lord for some blessing they've been to you or to the body, to the church. I make mention of you always. I give thanks for you always, making mention of you in my prayers. So at the time of his prayers, he prays for them, true, but he also gives thanks, which is very striking to me. By the way, the you there is singular. You can't tell from the English, but I thank my God always, making mention of you, and he's just talking about Philemon. He's talking to Philemon alone. Because I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord and to all the saints. Now, I'm going to get a little technical, but this class is so sharp, I know it won't be a problem at all. But I say this because this is a construction that occurs over and over in the New Testament, and you need to know about it. There's a construction called a chiasm, C-H-I-A-I-S-M, chiasm. A chiasm comes from the letter X, key. This is a key, X. So a chiasm means you have A associated with A down here, B associated with B down here. And that's what you have here. Did you notice what you have? Your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and for one another. Well, the love goes with one another. The faith goes with the Lord Jesus. It's what we'd call A-B-B-A. It's a chiasm. You put those together and you have the letter X. So he talks about, look at it very carefully now, verse 5. Because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus. Well, faith is toward the Lord Jesus. And toward all the saints, the love goes toward the saints. That kind of instruction you find over and over and over again in the New Testament. But we don't talk about it enough so that people understand it. But you need to know this is a chiasm, so that the love is for the people, the faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul heard of their love for one another, of his love for one another, for the congregation, and his faith in the Lord Jesus. So he says in verse 6, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. The Greek word is energy, energy, through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. The construction here is often indicates purpose in order of that, but probably here, after a prayer request, excuse me just a second. Thank you. After a prayer request, it may give the content. And here's the content of the prayer. I pray for you. I pray that your fellowship, that's the word, that your fellowship, guess what that is? Koinonia. That your sharing, that your partnership, that your fellowship in the Lord Jesus may become effective, energy. That it's not just cheap fellowship, just talking about dumb things like LSU and Alabama. I'm teasing you. That's good. But I'm talking about real fellowship, prayer needs, basic biblical principles. When you talk about love for the Lord, you discuss doctrine that's interesting, doctrine that fits your life, that fellowship may become deep down, that fellowship may be real. There is little fellowship that is deep and profound as praying for one another. Now, I'm not talking about shallow requests. I'm talking about when you really get to know each other. In a church where I was formerly involved, we would have the elders over to our house every month for a meal, potluck. And after the meal, we'd have prayer requests. We knew each other intimately. No secrets. And there would be tears. You have to have, of course, confidentiality. You have to have confidentiality. You trust one another. And there was a fellowship there that you just could not fathom. And that's what he's saying here. I want your fellowship to be deep. Energy. How? Well, look what he says. Through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you in Christ, for Christ's sake. In other words, when you begin to recognize, are you listening? When you begin to recognize the blessings you have in Christ, and you share those blessings with one another, that's when there's fellowship. That's why sharing is so important in this class. We take a lot of time for sharing, but it's worth it because there's a communion. There's a sharing of every good thing which you have in Christ Jesus. In the old days of Dallas Seminary, when Lewis Berry Chafer was still alive, they used to have he used to require every student to memorize, I think it was 32 blessings that you received when you trusted Christ. And you had to have them in proper order, all 32. You had to memorize those. Thankfully, I didn't have to. I came later. I had Chafer as a teacher, but we didn't have to do that under him. He didn't teach the course. I didn't take the course from him on soteriology, where he taught that. But you begin to realize, and by the way, 32, that's just a drop in the bucket. And you begin to realize the blessings we have in Christ. When you begin to realize the blessings we have in Christ, in the sharing of these things, your fellowship becomes energy. Now look what he's doing. He's laying the platform for a big request. He's going to make a huge request. and he wants them to talk about the fellowship and the depth of the fellowship they have in Christ. Well, I must move on. Verse 7. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Why is he saying this? Because I've heard about you, Philemon. I've heard about how you have brought great blessings to others, and you brought joy and comfort or encouragement to me. Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. You know what the word hearts is? Splunkna. It's not cardia. It's splunkna. Splunkna looks at your innards. Your guts is what we would say. Where do you feel the deepest? Your heart? No. Where you really feel things is in your gut. You receive a notice. You are about to be audited by the IRS. Boom! Where do you feel that? In your gut. You've just won the clearinghouse sweepstakes. Ah, where you feel that in your gut. So he says, the innards, the deepest emotions of the brothers and sisters in the family of God have been refreshed by you. Now, that's fellowship. Well, we move on now. Page 2 in our notes. The plea for Onesimus. Therefore, though I have enough confidence or boldness, he could say, parousia, though I have enough boldness in Christ, I have much boldness in Christ, to order you, I could command you to do what's proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. You know what he's saying? I have an apostle. He's going to say later, I led you to the Christ. You owe me a big one. I could give you a command. I could tell you what to do. I'm not going to do that. Rather, I'm appealing to you. Same verb that you have in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I beseech you. So I beseech, I beg of you, I appeal to you on the basis of three things. Look what they are. I appeal to you for love's sake, on the basis of love. Now, that's a jelly-in-the-wall expression. What do you mean, love? I think he's saying because of your love for me and my love for you and because of what God's love is. On the basis of love, God's love, our mutual love, on the basis of love, I appeal to you. If you love me and I love you and you express, you recognize God's love, you'll do what I say. Secondly, yet for love's sake, I'd rather appeal to you. Since I'm such a person as Paul, the aged, an older man. About this time, Paul was 60. The word is based on the word from which we get Presbyterian, Presbyteros. Presbyterian, we get the name Presbyterian because the Presbyterian church is based on elders. And it's governed by elders. So it's Presbyteros, Presbyterian church. Well, he uses the same basic stem. I'm an older man. And I appeal to you on the basis of age. That dog won't hunt in the United States. But in many other cultures, it does. I remember one time I was in Hong Kong, and I told a joke that kind of made fun of an older person. I'd heard it from Chuck. And I used it over there, and they didn't laugh. So I thought they didn't get it, so I told it again. And they still didn't laugh. So afterwards, I had some dear friends over there who are natives of Hong Kong. I said, why didn't they laugh? And the wife said very coldly to me, we don't make fun of older people. And boy, did that get me. She was right. Because over there in the Orient, they esteem age. And that's true of other cultures. And I wish we did hear more, not just because I'm an older person, but there's so much loss in not taking the wisdom of older people. Just think of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon the king. And Solomon was like our government. He spent money like water. And he was taxing the people, just demanding much from the people. So when his son Rehoboam took the throne after Solomon's death, some citizens came to him and said, what are you going to do? Are you going to follow the same policies as your father, Rehoboam, as your father Solomon? And he counseled with an older, my goodness, I'm sorry. He counseled with older people, They said, take it easy. The people are tired of the taxes. They're tired of the pressures. Just relax the grip on the people. And so he went to a younger group. The younger group said, you show them who's boss. And he foolishly took the advice of the younger people. And there was a rebellion. 10 of the tribes seceded permanently from the kingdom. There's wisdom in age. We've lived longer. And you learn things over age. So he says, as an older person, which was respected at that day, I appeal to you. First of all, because of love. Secondly, because I'm an older person. Now, thirdly, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you on the basis of love. I appeal to you because I'm an older person. And now I appeal to you because I'm a prisoner of Christ. Now, how can you turn that appeal down? You could not refuse that. So we move on now to the beneficiary of the appeal, verses 10 to 11. I appeal to you, he repeats the appeal, same word, I beg of you. I appeal to you for my child. It's not son, technon, child. It's somebody that's born to you. I appeal to you for my child, whom I've begotten in my imprisonment, in my chain, in my bondage. I've brought this young man to Christ, and I appeal to you on the basis of him. His name is Onesimus. Of course, he finally moved to know the name immediately. Onesimus. Now, here's the play on words. Who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. The word Onesimus means beneficial, useful. He does not use synonyms. He does not use the same sounding word, but he uses two words to show that, boy, he was a misnomer. He was useful. He was useless to you. He ran away and absconded with funds or something. But now he's useful to both you and me. I could use him. I could use him. He's useful to you. So there's this play on the name Onesimus. Well, here's the petition. Verse 12. And I have sent him back to you. Good translation. I have repatriated him to you in person. In other words, he didn't send just a letter. He sent Onesimus back, which was very risky. I sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very splunkna, my guts, same story, same word, my heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister me in my bondage, in my bonds, for the gospel. In other words, this man is a wonderful man. He's very helpful. He's useful. I'd like to keep him here just to minister to me. Oh, it'd be wonderful just to keep him here. I could have kept him here to serve me. So he says that on your behalf, he might minister to me for the gospel. But without your consent, without your will, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, by necessity, but of your own free will. In other words, I'd like to have kept you here. But I didn't want to do that because it would have been forced on you. I didn't want to force something on you. I wonder sometimes if Philemon sent Onesimus back. I doubt if he did, but it would have been a wonderful gesture because he's saying, I'd like to have kept him here. Now, verse 15. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that verb parted is passive. He was separated from you. Why would he make it passive? To show this was in God's will. God did it. He was parted from you. The word means separated. He was separated from you for a while, that you should have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave. A beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He's a brother in the Lord. Now, there's a lot of debate about what this means, and I won't go into this too long because it's going to take too long. Some take it that you take him back not just as a slave but as a brother because you have freed him. You've given him manumission, give him freedom. It's possible that it may be that. But in the New Testament, sometimes it'll say, not this, but this. Are you listening? You know, some say, not this, but this. And it means, don't emphasize this, but emphasize this. For instance, a classic one, which I've used before. Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves dig through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust, and you know the rest of the passage. Well, if you take that seriously, no savings account, no IRAs, no insurance, no investment, just spend it all. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. In fact, in Proverbs 13, it says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And you read in the 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, it's not right for children to treasure up for their parents, but parents are to treasure up for their children, which means you leave your children an inheritance. You leave them money. Of course you're supposed to save money. But what the Lord is saying is, don't bend all your efforts towards financial things. Don't make that the driving force of your life. But instead, use money for spiritual purposes. Lay not up for yourself treasures on earth. Don't emphasize this, but emphasize this. I think perhaps that he's saying here, that he is saying, don't emphasize the slavery part, but welcome him back as a brother in the Lord. That seems to be the point of the passage. Otherwise, he'd be saying, free all your slaves, and I don't think he says that. In fact, in Galatians 3:28, Paul says that in Christ Jesus, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither free man or slave man. There is not male and female. Well, he's not just saying that because you become a Christian, there are no longer males and females. He's not saying that. And there's no longer Jews and Gentiles or Greeks. They're no longer free men. No, he's just saying that. He does say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you have the freedom to become free and you're a slave, boy, use it. Use it. But he doesn't tell all Christians to manumit their slaves, which is amazing. So here, I take it, he's simply saying, emphasize him as a brother. Receive him back as a brother. Then verse 17. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. If we're in the same body, if we're fellowshippers, welcome him like you would me. Take him back like you would me. That leads me now to verses 18 to 25. And I'll very quickly point out, if I may, that there are three great truths illustrated here. The first one is in verse 17, where he says, if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. We call that the doctrine of identification. Identification. When you trust in Christ, you are identified with Christ. There's an old, old hymn we never sing anymore. I haven't heard it for eons of years. The words go like this. In the beloved accepted am I, risen, ascended, and seated on high. First God sees Jesus, and then he sees me, in the beloved, accepted, and free. That's identification. I remember Haddon Robinson years ago talking to me and giving this illustration. He's from New York City, reared in Mouse Town with gangs and everything, and he was wonderfully converted and went to Bob Jones University. And at Bob Jones University, he met his wife, Bonnie. Now, Haddon is from New York City. Bonnie, of all things, is from Medford, Oregon. And they became interested in one another, and finally they were engaged. So Haddon went all the way out to Medford, all the way across the United States, to meet her parents. Well, he was met at the train, and they welcomed him profusely. They took him to a room and said, now, Haddon, this is your room. We want you to make this home your home. That's your room. Took him to the kitchen, opened the refrigerator. Anything you want in here is yours. Anytime you want to eat, just help yourself. Make yourself as a member of the family. Took out the car keys. Gave the family car keys to Haddon and said, you can use our car anytime you need it. Now, if Haddon had been a stranger, they would never have done that. Why did they do that? Because he was being accepted in the beloved. He is being accepted in their daughter. Likewise, we're inheriting all the things of Christ because we are identified with him. So the first doctrine is identification. The second doctrine is verse 18. But if it has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Boy, what a beautiful illustration. There's the doctrine of imputation. Imputation. Imputation means you transfer from one account to another account. So what are you saying? If he owes you anything, transfer that from his account to my account. Put it on my account. That fits perfectly with what Christ does. In 2 Corinthians 5:21. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sins were put on the cross, on Christ on the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you abandoned me? And notice he doesn't say my Father. He's talking about Christ as a human. And Christ had all the sins of the world placed on him so that he was abandoned by God, not by the Father, but by God. That's imputation. He was made to be sin for us so that God's righteousness, not just righteousness, the righteousness of God might be put on our account. It's a twofold imputation. Here we just have one, the sins of Onesimus put on Paul, the debt of Onesimus put on Paul. Obviously, Onesimus had stolen something. Otherwise, how would he ever pay for the trip all the way from Colossae to Rome? He had to get the money somewhere. He probably stole it. So if he was doing anything, put that on my account. It's the doctrine of imputation. The third doctrine is substitution. Verse 19. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. So it's the idea of Christ will pay it, just like Christ has paid for our sins. It's the doctrine of substitution. One of the great doctrines of Christianity is substitutionary atonement, vicarious atonement to be the highfalutin term, but substitutionary atonement, he paid for our sins. Now look what he says. This is the kicker. Lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. In other words, I'll pay it, but you owe me one. I led you to Christ. If I led you to Christ, do you think you can charge me for what Onesimus did? He said, I'll pay it, but you owe me one, is what he's really saying. Yes, brother, let me benefit. And there you have another play on words. It's the same sounding word as Onesimus. Let me benefit. Heaven, let me be Onesimus from you in the Lord Jesus. Refresh my spunkna, my guts. In Christ Jesus. Now, very quickly. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you'll do even more than what I say. And at the same time, also, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. And then he lists several men here. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. Epaphras was a man that seemed to be over the churches of Ephesus, Laodicea, Colossae. And he was in Rome with Paul. So Epaphras is sending his notes back home. So Epaphras, my fellow prisoner, he's using the term figuratively, as do Mark. I love that. Mark. Boy, here's the man that's given a second chance. Mark represents the gospel of the second chance. He failed miserably on that first missionary journey. And now he's with Paul. He's with Paul. Aristarchus. An unknown who traveled with Paul all the way from Asia Minor with Paul to Rome. There's a sermon in that name. Demas. Whoa. What a scoundrel. What a rat. When you come to the pastoral epistles, Demas has forsaken me, loving the present world. Luke. Well, there we have Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, who was with Paul all this time, my fellow worker. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And there's the book. Okay, what's the question we ask? So what? Ladies and gentlemen, when I look at this book, I see the practicality of love. It just drips with love. And when there's love, there's going to be action. It's not just emoting. It's not just feeling. It's not just swamp-na. But it's action. so that Paul says, I want you to do something big. I want you to take Onesimus back. He may be a slave, but take him back as a brother. He's a brother in the Lord. Refresh me by doing what I'm asking you to do. That's love. So when there's genuine love, there's always going to be action. It's not just emoting. And I think we see this in the class so much. I praise God for you for this. But the great illustration, of course, the action of love is Christ Jesus. God confirmed his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. As Chuck put it so clearly this morning in his prayer, that Christ died on the cross for our sins. He didn't just die on the cross. Thousands of people died on the cross. Many were crucified. But he died on the cross for our sins. Imputation. Our sins were put on him. Your sins were placed on him. So that your sins are paid for. I'll conclude with this quick application, this illustration. On the flight to Richmond last Saturday, the flight was, I've never seen this for years. The flight was only about 1/4 full. Incredible. And so we were able to sit at the bulkhead. And we made friends with the head steward, the head server, steward. And he found out that I was a preacher. And so he said, well, I've got to be good, and so on. And he's trying to get a good beat. And I said, wait a minute. So I just stopped him. I said, wait a minute. How good do you have to be to get to heaven? He said, never thought about that. So I asked the next question. How many sins did Adam and Eve have to commit to be thrown out of the Garden of Eden? And the light dawned. And I explained, that's why Christ died on the cross for your sins. So that salvation can be a gift for anyone who trusts in Christ. And that's true of all of us. Salvation is a gift because God loves us. He loves us with a love that's unfathomable. And he gives us graciously and freely forgiveness of sins. I will repay it. And he has. And we're accepted in the beloved. If you've never trusted in Christ, I beg of you, simply turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Save me. Thank you for paying for my sins on the cross. Our Father, we thank you for this class, these dear, 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 dear people. I thank you, Father, for the work you've accomplished in our hearts. It's not us, it's your working. And I pray that you'll deepen our love for one another in this class. Keep divisions from coming in. Keep us from having hard feelings towards one another. May there be a spirit of grace and love and goodness. And then I pray for those who are here who have never trusted in Christ, for I believe there are some. And I pray that you'll move in their hearts. Give them no rest until they find their rest in you. Watch over us this week. Keep us safe from harm and accident. And make our lives to be blessings to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you much for your kind attention. We'll see you next week. Yeah.